Well, good afternoon. Last day of unleavened bread. And it's been a good 7 days. And I really do appreciate the offertory music and the special music and the sermonette. And I hope that we're all really united today. You know, just looking forward to the kingdom of God when it will come. And also looking forward to us becoming more like Jesus Christ as time goes by. There is so much a lack of unity in this nation today that it is scary. And I know that God is in control and He will take care of His own. In fact, that's what me and Teresa remind each other of ever so often. It's, oh, God's in control. Don't get too scared. But it's still a little scary at times. There was a lady here. She's now waiting for the resurrection. But I enjoyed what she told me once and others as well. She didn't mind dying. She wasn't afraid of dying. It was the getting there that bothered her. So I guess that can be the same for us. God does promise. He tells us to pray that you be counted worthy to escape. And so when we're looking at all the things today that's happening, I'm sure that most of us pray that. There has been disunity, though, among man since the very beginning of man's history, since the time of Cain and Abel, the time of Noah and the flood, the time when Israel split into two different nations, then the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, Babylonian, Persian, Grecian, Roman, modern times, the German, Russian, Chinese, and English empires. There's always division, and there's been wars and rumors of wars that Christ told us would come. But anyhow, unity is what the world needs, and it is what the church needs. And it's one of, you know, the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed on the Passover night, that we would become one. And I know we've had sermons given on unity, and Mr. Burt gave a real insightful sermon not too long back. But I thought in this present world, we could give one every Sabbath, and it might be what we needed, just to make sure that we become united. Anyway, you know, a long time ago, I remember hearing way back in the days when I first came into the church, that Mrs. Loma Armstrong's favorite Bible verse, I'll get to that, but I thought, some of you may not know who Mrs. Loma Armstrong was. The older ones, the real old ones like Nathan. Some of us, we know. We remember those days. And I remember that when she was close to death, that she had several of the leading ministers of that day. She wanted them to come and she talked with them and just encouraging them to hang on till the end. And that's what we need to do, and just realize that God is always in control. But in Psalm chapter 133, verse 1. And the reason I use a computer, I thought I might just explain that a little bit, is in today's world, I can make the letters a lot larger. I can make them any size I want. And I think, you know, in the days when I saw Mr. Armstrong use a magnifying glass, thought, you know, he might have appreciated just being able to make them as large as they need to be. And not that I'm blind or anything. I mean, I think you're out there. No, I'm kidding. I know you're out there. I can see you. But anyhow, in Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Can imagine that, just a lot of oil flowing down. "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore," or everlasting life. And I remember many years ago, too, when we went to the feast in Pasadena, California, one year. And an uncle of mine that was in the church, and he was so excited when he came into the church. And when I came into the church, I didn't even know he was in the church. But he lived out in the Santa Barbara. And so he invited us up to his ranch. He was a foreman of a ranch up there that grew avocados and oranges and I think some lemons. And I don't remember what all he had. But anyhow, it was just a mountain range. But you had these two mountains like this. Then it dipped down in a lower mountain. It just dipped down some. And one morning I saw the fog, what I call, just coming over that smaller one, like a waterfall, and coming down into the valley. And it just looked so, so beautiful. But anyway, you know, Mrs. Armstrong, she loved this verse here because it talked about unity, how we need to be united. So, anyhow, the church in modern times, the church has been divided and split several times. You know, I have forgotten, but I think there's 100 or 200 different groups. You know, when you count the little just family groups where people meet in their home, that their roots all go back to Mr. Armstrong. And so, you know, as I said earlier, Christ prayed that we would become one. And, you know, you think, you know, we've prayed before, and you think, well, God never answered your prayer. Well, are we one yet? That's what Christ prayed for. Well, I think that we will get to be one. I think that's going to happen. I think the Bible backs that up. And that's otherwise, Christ's prayer would go unanswered. And I don't think that's going to happen. So one day, a long time ago, in 1995, 153 ministers, as I remember, met and decided we must keep and observe the truth that God had revealed to us. And the church was named the United Church of God. And I remember when United Church of God first started, and a lot of the brethren at that time, well, it was about 50 actually when it first started, because it was a lot more than that, you know, when we were in the Farmer Association, but 50 attended that first Sabbath of United. And afterwards, we all talked and saw how wonderful it was to be able to talk about the commandments of God and to keep God's commandments. And so it was in this little church, it was certainly a united church at that time. We've had some problems, you know, along the way, but basically we are a united church. I wanted to read a poem that goes back to about that time, written by a young man at that time, and that's been how many years ago now? That's been about 26 years ago or so. So a good while back, but this poem is called United We Stand, Divided We Fall. And it was written about that time by a young man that certainly had been affected. You know, I was thinking this morning, like, you know, the stock market crash of 1929, when people lost everything they had, some people committed suicide. Others that did have money had it no longer. Well, back in these days when the truth was being taken away, it was a devastating time. And when we were able to see it restored, it was a wonderful time. But anyhow, this poem goes back to those days by a young man that wrote it. He says, "We all know what happened. The pain may still be there, but flush out any bitterness lest you fall into the dragon's lair. Some people we once trusted and held in high esteem built false security among us before they smashed our hopes and dreams. Perhaps that made it hard to trust in anyone but yourself. Religion, smidgen, who needs it? Why not put it on the shelf? And ministers, what are they good for but to blame? Perhaps you even went so far to say, authority's a dirty name. Hopefully that was not the case, and you weren't hurt that much. But if so, ask God for help to soothe that painful touch. For when we thought the pain had become just too much to bear, God gave us an escape, and with truth brought in fresh air. We became very happy and filled with zeal once more. The truth was being preached, and our hearts cried out encore. But the dragon could not stand this happiness and glee. He wanted to divide us and end our truthing spree. He dug into his bag of tricks that he used on men of old and tried to stir up dissension and would make our love wax cold. Government, who needs it? Why not put it on the shelf? And ministers, are they really any better than myself? Many words and phrases now echo through my ears, from recent times and some from ancient years. Too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Oh, please, not that cliche again. Perhaps the murmuring of ancient Israel, our disciples disputing over greatness, seems more real. Or, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Shall we sit and spin our wheels? One day a friend came seeking truth and light, but what he heard at a meeting was truly quite a fright. There were grumblings about frivolities that made him drop his jaw. What happened to the weightier matters of the law? From whence cometh all this bitter consternation? Could the dragon be responsible for causing such frustration? Or is this the kingdom that we really seek? Are grumbling and bitterness what God means by meek? No, no, wake me up. Someone pinch my cheek. If we live our lives as God has planned, then united we shall surely stand. But if we give ear to Satan's call, then divided we shall surely fall. Perhaps this poem makes you hostile, and you wonder, who's this telling me what to do? No one, just a little child who loves the truth like you. So I thought that reflects how some people think and how the troubles that we've gone through. If we can just, be united, it's like Mrs. Armstrong when she reads Psalm 133. Such a blessing. And we have seen that kind of unity in the church. And I hope that we will continue to grow. Well, I thought I'd just mention here that the world, today, there are pros and cons to using a computer. you're accused of being racist no matter what you say. And here, I know I've probably mentioned this before, but it's been 2, 3, 4 months back or something. In a barber shop, getting my hair cut, and one man that just got his hair cut just before me, he was about to walk out the door, and he said something or something, and one of the barbers accused him of being a racist. I forgot what he said, but he accused him, and this man said, well, what did I say? And the barber said, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Whatever it was racist. Because that's the way the world is today, no matter what you say. So anyhow, today we have, people would accuse Mr. Armstrong of being racist. And they would also accuse God of being racist. So I want to read a couple of scriptures here and see, how people that do not understand, their eyes have not been opened, and they don't get the total picture. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, let's see if God would be considered racist by some people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, and I realize that the bad part for a computer for you people is that I'll get there a lot quicker than you do because I've got it right here. And that means a lot of times you can't even get to the scripture. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, for you, talking about Israel, are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Does that sound racist? To the world it would, because they don't understand God's plan and why Israel became a special people. They don't really grasp it. God says you're a special people above all that are on the face of the earth. Then in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. We might say, which treated you bad. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye, or the apple of God's eye. If anybody touches Israel, God is saying back then, they touch the apple of my eye. He's saying that to Zechariah. But then, let's look at the Apostle Paul. See, was he racist? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Whoa, how come the Jew first? I can see these people out there, you know, the veil hasn't been lifted off their eyes. What does he mean, the Jew first? Is he prejudiced there? A racist? Then in Romans chapter 2, verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." There again, we got the Jew first. So I can see people's complaint. And what about Jesus himself? Jesus Christ, we know, is the creator. He created everything that exists, both visible and invisible. And it says nothing. There's nothing that Christ didn't create. But when he was here in the flesh as a human being, and in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, we'll begin there, about read verse 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not." What? Don't go to the Gentiles, he's saying. Verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here Christ is saying, don't go to the Gentiles, you go to Israel and preach. Does that sound racist? To some people it would, because their eyes have not been opened. Then in Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. And Jesus, verse 28 of Matthew 19. "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Whoa. So these 12 disciples are going to sit on the 12 on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? How come God didn't let a Gentile sit up there? Anyway, he goes ahead to say, and this is what always I enjoyed, in verse 29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." So that's what I'm looking forward to. And I'm looking forward to the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But here's another scripture. And boy, could they have a heyday with this one. This is talking about this Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, in Matthew chapter 15, and beginning with verse 21. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil," or with a demon. "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us." So I guess she was following them along and just crying out, saying, "Please have mercy on me. You know, my daughter is very, very sick, possessed with a demon." And Christ didn't say a word. Verse 24. "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet, or it's not good to take the children's bread, which means Israel, and to cast it to dogs, meaning Gentiles. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So that's, you know, I can see what people try to do with that. But Jesus Christ was really moved by the faith that this Gentile woman had, and he healed her daughter. But anyhow, let's read some other scriptures and we'll see. We need to have a better understanding of why Christ did something. Here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay. That's what he said, neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we're all one. We should all be united. And that's what he's saying. In John chapter 3, we're familiar with this verse. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say that he just loved the Jews. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that would be Jews or Gentiles, or Israelites or Gentiles, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That goes for everybody that will repent and believe. Then the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any Jew, any Israelite, any Gentile, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this was read in the offertory message about in Matthew chapter 28, going to all the world and preach the message of the kingdom of God and whatsoever I've commanded you. Now then, we read like Passover night in John chapter 17, but this is a prayer that Christ prayed, and I would ask again, is that prayer going to be answered? You know, has he answered it in our particular case? You know, as Mr. Taylor mentioned on the Passover night, if we that are ministers have offended anyone, then please forgive us because we never intended it to be so. I don't go around in my mind thinking I'm going to try to offend anybody. I don't want to. But anyhow, in John chapter 17, verse 11, it says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may be one. We need to be one just like Jesus Christ and God the Father are. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That means us. It's through their word that we're reading and seeing what Christ said. And Christ prayed for us. He prayed not only for those that were alive and there at that day, but for all those down through time that would believe by reading their word. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we were all one, all of the church, you know, what a wonderful testimony that would be to the world. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, united together. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Well, to go back to something that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, beginning of verse 7, we'll read verse 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Just get rid of it. Get rid of our old ways. "As you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So we begin to understand, well, what was the Passover all about? You know, the children of Israel back in the days of old, they killed that lamb on Exodus chapter 12, and that first Passover. They killed that lamb, and they did it in the hours of twilight, the sun, you know, as the sun went down before it got dark. But then they had until midnight to get it all dressed and roasted and get inside the house. So when the death angel came by and he saw the blood that was on the doorpost, he'd pass by that house. He'd pass over it. He's the Passover lamb. We find out that, yeah, that the one who created all things, seen and unseen, gave his very life. He paid the penalty for us. And Paul is saying, since, you know, because of that, get rid of our old ways. Let's become united. Let's be one. Let's become one. Let's think the way Christ thought. But verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast." And we've got this one last day, and it's gone so quickly. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven," not the way we used to be, "neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We need to be sincere. We need to be truth. We need to preach the truth and teach the truth. You know, Christ said concerning the Father in John chapter 4 that the Father looks, the day will come, the Father wants those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we can't go by, and as I was watching, oh, it's a couple of Beyond Today programs last night. And that was, you know, even brought out in one of them, you know, that, you know, we can't just make up what's truth. We can't just decide because it looks this way to us. You know, and it just feels good if we did it this way. That's not truth. We go to God's Word. I remember my first wife, Carolyn's mother, talking once about, you know, because she knew that we didn't keep Easter. Christmas at that time. We didn't keep Christmas. We don't keep Easter either. But I mean, at that time, the subject was Christmas. And she talked about, but the, you know, the lights, the beautiful lights and on the Christmas tree, and she sees the eyes of the little kids just light up and they got these presents. It's doing so much good. But God tells us in his word, truth is not what we make up in our minds. It's what's said in his word. And the Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's what we have to do. Is we have to throw out, if we have our personal thinking, then our personal thinking needs to agree with God's word. And if it doesn't, we throw it away. God overrules us every time. In Philippians chapter 2, I want to read that, and I think this is from the CEV version. I wrote that in later because I think that's where it came. So if you double-check me later if you got that version, well, I think this is the one it is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and I just, you know, copied it over because it's a little bit more modern language. But anyhow, verse 1, "Christ encourages you, and his love comforts you. God's Spirit unites you, and you are concerned for others. Now make me completely happy." Remember, this is Paul saying this. make me completely happy, live in harmony by showing love for each other. Be united in what you think, as if you were only one person. Don't be jealous or proud, but be humble and consider others more important than yourselves. Care about them as much as you care about yourselves, and think the same way that Jesus Christ thought. Verse 6, Christ was truly God, but he did not try to remain equal with God. Instead, he gave up everything and became a slave when he became like one of us. Christ was humble, he obeyed God, and even died on a cross. Then God gave Christ the highest place and honored his name above all others, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow down, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Isn't that amazing? I look forward to that day coming when Christ says he will come through the heavens on the clouds with all the holy angels. That's going to be a sight to see. But the day will come when everybody will bow to the name of Jesus. And no one will be excluded eventually. Then in verse 11, and to the glory of God the Father, everyone will openly agree, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, there are, let's see, this thing, I was looking if it had a little clock on it, and it does. I'm not going to pay any attention to it, but it does. Oh, there's examples of people that really did show unity and love. And one of them, I think I'll read this, but in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, starting in verse 1 through verse 5, about David and Jonathan's friendship. David was a young man. He had killed Goliath. And, you know, you read in the commentaries, there's different ideas, but most of them settle around close to 9 feet tall. It could be 10, maybe 10 feet. And measuring all of that, he was one big man. But David, just a young man, and everybody knew he was this young person, killed him. But then Jonathan, the king, King Saul, his son was Jonathan. Jonathan and David become the closest of friends. And maybe there's been a friend like that in your life that was, you know, closer than a brother, as we would say. But anyhow, beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Can you imagine that? Here's this young person. Well, he killed a big giant, so that would certainly influence the people. But they even accepted him as he was over the men of war. And he's, I don't know, how old, 17 or 18 or whatever, a young man. And it just reminded me of a long time ago when I was working at a cotton oil mill in Rotan, Texas. My dad, which was what they call the Linderman, he left early that year to go to California, because that's where we went every year to make a fruit run out there. And I decided, since I was old enough, I was going to stay home. So they put me in my dad's position. I had two men under me, and one of the men. No, I was a young kid. I was young. He didn't want me telling him anything of what to do. Now when the superintendent told me, do this, I had to pass that order on. But this one man He was about 50 then. He was old in my eyes, I'll tell you. That was old. But anyhow, he didn't want this young guy, which is me, telling him what to do. There was another man, the other man that was just as old. It didn't seem to bother him. And so I learned that pretty quick. And I went to this other man. I said, look, here's what the boss man said to do. We've got to do this. And I said, if you'll just tell this other guy. And I've forgotten their names now. But anyway, that worked real well because he did it. He didn't mind me being this young man that actually had authority over him. But anyhow, when I think of David, like, here's this young man and he's put over the men of war. I wonder if somebody kind of resented that, but it doesn't say that they did. And then there was a time, I don't know, let me see what time I do have. I was going to read Nehemiah chapter 8, where the people, you know, went together on the Feast of Trumpets. And when they read, you know, people didn't miss, they didn't have the King James Bible in those days or any other Bible like that. So when they did hear the Word of God read, they were really upset that they hadn't been doing what they should do. But I will read, instead of starting in verse 1, let's see if I can. I'll go down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, which they didn't understand before, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. But anyhow, I didn't read all of that, here it is down here a little bit more. In verse 9, and Nehemiah and Ezra the priest and the Levites that taught the people said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They cried because, well, maybe they hadn't been as united as they should be. They hadn't worshipped God and understood what he required of them. And now they were weeping. But in verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So we know that we should be united. We know that we should be rejoiced, or we should rejoice. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, I feel like I should read this. In verse 9 says, for then I will, this is I think a different version as well, for then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shall they not be ashamed for all their doings wherein you have transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of you them that rejoice in their pride, and you shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful time of unity that is coming. This is back in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And there's a couple of ladies' names here that I'm not sure I even know how to pronounce them. So I'm just going to put modern women's names. It says, I entreat Barbara and I entreat Jane. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, we need to practice and make sure we begin to think like Jesus Christ thought. And I think that will happen. The time will come when we will all be one. If we're not now, we will be. And to back that up, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 19, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beginning in verse 6, it says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Wonderful time. Jesus Christ has come, and he's in authority. He's in power. He's sitting on his throne. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. The church is ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Hard to misinterpret. It's the true words of God. And so that's my closing scripture here. And I just thought when I see the world, it's not because I'm seeing things here in the church. I don't want to give that idea. It's what I see happening in the world and what has happened in the church from time to time when we had splits and things like that. But we need to be united. We need to know that the time is drawing near, and we need to think more like Jesus Christ and become united.